Thank you for that reminder that was written as a prophecy long ago for God's people. Once again, they would come forth out of exile and go to the back to the promised land. And that's the promise that we have too, that one day this exile on this earth will end and we'll go back to the promised land where we belong. And everything there will be just as God intends it to be. It'll be glorious. There'll be no more dying, no more crying, no more sickness, no more saying goodbye, no more growing old, decrepit, no more falling apart, no more having to put up with wrong thinking, because by golly, we'll all think God's way. And how great that'll be. And what a relief that will be. Because there won't be anything that needs to be fixed. There will just be new things to be created. Today, we are going to do something that is suicidal for preachers. And I may just spontaneously combust in front of you today. I don't know. A bunch of you might like storm out and leave the church and all this. And, you know, I'm going to walk a little bit of a tightrope today, providing that we have time and that we actually get that far into it. Fireworks are at the end, just so you know. Hang on until then. But today, we're going to talk about one of the teachings of Jesus. And the teaching I want to talk about is about judgment. It's that verses in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins by saying, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And you know, it's one of those things that just struck me like a ton of bricks, because it's the election season. Actually, I guess we're just kind of moving out of it, but there is always talk about values, and you know, I like values. There is no doubt about it that I think values are the most important thing. Things like marriage and life, these are very important, and these are highly political and they're highly charged. And I started to think about what are the values of Jesus. And, you know, you really find those coming out in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, we've told you before, if you ever want to know what the teaching of Jesus is, and if you come to something later on in the Gospels and you don't understand it, go back to the Sermon on the Mount, reread that, and see if it fits within the context of Jesus, like, laying out his elemental teaching. And I want to put it to you that so much of the material in the Sermon on the Mount are the values of Jesus. And, you know, I've got this thing about consistency in following Jesus. I think that we should, you know, strive really hard to be consistent across the board. And one of the big values of Jesus is this judgment thing. Don't do it. And you see, I think we do. I'll be up front. I'll tell you, this is probably close to the top of the charts for something that I struggle with. Because I know I'm right. And, you know, I mean, the rest of you people, come on, you know. And it's interesting how that starts and how that works its way into our life and how that expresses itself. And at the same time, what that does to other people. And I want to kind of try to balance this, because one of the things that I have always hated is the fact that when you look at somebody and say, right? Because you always say it to somebody else, right? It's supposed to be to yourself. You say it to somebody, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." In other words, I did this thing. I dare you to critique me on it, right? But you know, there are bad things, aren't there? And there are things that we need to say, "Whoa, you sure you want to do that? Because you're going to take you and a bunch of other people over a cliff here." How does that work? And the thing is that it does within Kingdom Civics. Okay, so I want to pray, and then I want to take you on a mini commercial, okay? And then we'll come back to it. Okay, so here we go. Lord, here we are. Good morning. Thank you for being with us here today. Thank you for the rain that falls from heaven and accomplishes the task that you have for it.
Lord, I always laugh when it rains on Sunday morning because it seems like part of the task of the rain is to keep us humble and to keep us from thinking too much of ourselves, that, you know, we're all that because we have to put out ice cream buckets. It's nice. Thank you. Thank you that we can't ever think that we are all that. Thank you, Lord, that you are the judge and we are not. And God, teach us how to live that way. In the sure and certain confidence that you are the judge and you have it all under control. And Lord, that you have called us to something else. To be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. To be discerners of the truth, good from evil. To speak the truth, but always in love. And then to ask you for everything and to trust you with it. So now, Lord, we pray that you would come and join us. You fill us with your Spirit. Open our eyes and our ears. We want to see you, Jesus. We want to follow you. And we pray it all in your sweet and your holy and precious name. And all God's people said, amen. This is what I wanted to show you beforehand. Let's see. Where do we go? Can we get back to that sermon slide thing? Please stand by. There it is. Okay. There. I want to show you new members. Okay, this is Angela Weiland, and she is sitting right there in the back of the room. Wave to everybody, Angela. How you doing? And you know what? During coffee afterwards, you all ought to go up, and you need to meet Angela Weiland, because she is all that. All right, and she comes to us from Iowa House of Prayer down the street. She and her brother Mark, who will be on here in a minute, are teaching prayer classes. Just wonderful people. I think that you should get to know them. They're magnificent. James and Sarah and Rick and Naibe, they come to us from South Sudan. They are beautiful people. James works very hard. He just quit one job, so he's down to one. But they are industrious. They are delightful. The kids love it here. James is one of those guys who came to the church, said, you know, I believe that God has called us to be here, and we're still trying to figure out what that's going to mean for them. DJ and Sue Golightly, you probably know, they sing up here. Andy helps us out with Sunday school. DJ and Sue help us out on Wednesday nights and with youth groups. Sue is going to be the director of the children's pageant again this year. There's Mark Weiland, brother of Angela. He's in the back. Wave to Mark. Okay, another guy that you should meet. Okay. Also, you know, teaching prayer classes and involved in many other things. Comes to the men's group on Wednesday mornings. God bless him for getting up so early. Great fellow. Marlon, Lisa, CJ, and Amaya Veldkamp. They go to 9:30 or 10:30, depending on whatever's convenient. And they come to us via the preschool downstairs. Nate, Beth, Christopher, Beth, Henry, Walls. Beth, you're not going to see a whole lot, because Beth is a nurse, and she usually works on Sunday mornings. And because we don't do a Saturday night thing or something like that, there's really not much we can do about that right now. But you'll see Nate, like, herding these boy children all over the place. And they are a handful, and they're beautiful and phenomenal. And Nate is a guy that's very easy to sit down and get to know. And they are the children and grandchildren of the Bowmans over there, Arlen and Ruth. So why don't you wave, because there you go. Yeah, see, there, all right. Do you know the Bowmans? Have you all people met the Bowmans? They've been here for like, what, 10 years? Okay, and some of you people who've been here for 100, okay, we got to mix it up a little bit. We just came up with this brilliant idea. We're going to do it one Sunday, okay? So be very afraid. Be very afraid, okay? Because, you know, we got to mix it up. Polly Patterson, she's sitting right there. Hey, there you are. Polly, magnificent, does a lot of Bible studies, helps us on Wednesday nights enormously, and is always very concerned about many important things, and we love her. So I don't wave. Okay, and meet Polly, because she's magnificent. And then Bob and Linda Biscard, Mike Glidewell sometimes works in the back here on the soundboard. These are his in-laws, okay, and they come to 9:30 or 10:30, so you should get to know them. You know, they're part of that great thing that happens when you become grandchildren and you move from where you were, somewhere in northern Iowa, in order that you might be close to your family. I think a lot of you can relate to that. Oh, look, and here we are. We're back to the sermon. All right. Chapter 7, the first 12 verses, which kind of function together as a single unit. And it's kind of interesting because you have the problem, judging, and you wind up with the solution at the end of the verse 12 here. So let's read this. Do not judge, Jesus says, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Wow. Jesus just kind of lays it out right there. You want to follow me? The essence of everything that's been written about me in the law and the prophets, which the Bible of Jesus' time, he says, it's summed up in this: do to others as you would have them do to you. Because isn't that what love does? When you love someone, you treat them the best that you can possibly imagine, the way that you would like to be treated yourself. That's what love does. That's how love behaves. So let's do a little Bible work here. Number one, to whom does judgment belong? Yeah, it belongs to God, right? And Jesus. Matthew 25, at the end of the days, the Son of Man comes in the clouds and he will judge, and it's the sheep and the goats. And okay, judgment is a divine function. Now, let's just, be very clear, because I know we mostly all do it. Some of you, some of you might not, because you're such dear, sweet people, gentle hearts. But some of us do. And so here's the thing. What do we do when we do what is God's role? What have we just done? We've kind of become gods ourselves, haven't we? And isn't that original sin? Isn't that the problem? The snake says to Eve, you won't die. You'll become like God, right? And this is the problem. We want to become like God, and the problem is we don't have the character to be able to carry it off, and it's problematic for us. Studies show that words matter. Do you agree with that? Okay. If you tell someone something enough times, they'll believe it. Isn't that true? And come on, we're just out of the election season. You know that's true. Ads over and over and over again telling you things that may or may not be true. But the thing is, if they can say it enough times, a great percentage of us will believe that they are true. So when we speak words of judgment and condemnation, and I'm thinking about this in the lives of our children, in the lives of our grandchildren, in the lives of the people around us, when we tell them, you're fat, you do it enough times, even skinny children grow up to be plump when they look in the mirror. You with me? You understand how this works? You're a failure! And then you add to that, and you always will be. I don't know why, but that always gets out there. You're a failure and you always will be, right? You're a fool. You're lazy. You're stupid. You'll never amount to anything. And do they? No, because if you say it enough times, we take it inside of ourselves and it changes our reality, because words are very important. You're a victim. Say that enough times, they believe that too. So how do we speak into people's lives in a loving way? What do? We tell them they're beautiful. Because they are, aren't they? God didn't make any trash. Tell them you're a child of God. Isn't that what he wants? You're precious. You're loved. You're good. You're worth it. You know what judgment does? It drives people away. It destroys community. And it creates cast-offs, right? People who have been driven out of community. And the greatest example of these throughout history are these. Number one, the immoral person, right? We don't want them in our midst. Who are they? Well, they're the collaborators. In Jesus' day, maybe they're the tax collectors. They're the criminals. They belong on the verge of society, for heaven's sakes, right? How about divorced women? I mean, can you think of anything more outcast than that. I mean, through literature and things like that. Remember, what was her name? The Scarlet Letter. Prim, Esther, right? Esther Prim? Esther, yeah. Okay, what did she do? Well, you know, she was an adulterous woman. Drive her out. You know, my grandmother, I love her so much, 89 pounds, right? Gets her hair washed and set every day. Wears gloves. Most elegant little bird of a lady that you will ever meet. I loved her so much. And she's gone to be with the Lord, and I miss her. But you know, for a great percentage of her life, she lived as an outcast within our own extended family unit. Because her husband was a drunk, and because he was a danger to the children. And so she got rid of him. She divorced him. And he wound up dying in the same hospital, Cook County General, where my mom happened to be the head nurse, you know, on that floor. He was found in a ditch. You know, I mean, classic case. Lost everything. Right? For the sake of her children, she did this thing. But because she did this thing, she was always known as poor Jeanette. And she was always pushed to the edge of the things. And you know what? She accepted that. And she lived her whole life without ever dating or starting again or any of that kind of stuff. She devoted herself to caring for her children and for her elderly mother. And then when her ex-husband died, then it became okay for her once again. And she married my grandfather, a wonderful man. And, you know, they were very happy afterwards. But isn't that interesting? There was such a stigma that was associated with that. You don't maybe see that as much anymore these days. There's still a lot of pain. I mean, it's like losing a limb. But within society, anyway, maybe that isn't quite so much, you know, an outcast kind of thing. How about lepers? People who are beyond the pale, maybe modern day, it's AIDS, maybe homeless, you know. Now, here's the interesting thing. Who does Jesus go to in the New Testament? He goes to the divorced woman, the adulterous woman, the lepers, right? The demon-possessed, the unclean, the Gentiles. Oh, my gosh. Scandalous. Jesus. Going to what? The people who have been judged. And because of that judgment, and because of the nature of what judgment does, have been pushed to the outskirts of society. What does Mother Teresa do? Her entire ministry is based on picking up the people that nobody else wants. Fascinating. People were really angry with Jesus, you know, because of this. People were really angry with Mother Teresa, too. You know, in New York, she started the first AIDS hospice. And she wound up with several of them. Throughout the city. But you know, people didn't want those in their neighborhood. And I mean, the first concern was always cleanliness, right? Because you're going to be dealing with people with this horrific disease. We don't want that in our neighborhood. What about the trash? What about our children? What about, you know, crazy people, I don't know, jumping out of windows and splashing blood over things? Who knows what could happen? A horrible thing, right? And then the other reason that Mother Teresa was criticized by her own team, if you will, was because, look, the people who have AIDS have engaged in a form of behavior which is prohibited in Scripture. And don't they deserve to have happen to them what it is that's happening to them? Now, isn't that interesting? And you know, all she's doing, what's she doing? Is she telling them it's okay? Is she telling them, gosh, no, you don't have to listen to Scripture? Is she endorsing a lifestyle? No. She's bandaging up the broken ones who don't really need to be judged because they already are, if you will, victims of their own behavior. When you take care of the broken, when you pick up the cast-offs and those who, because of judgment, have been moved to the fringe, you're not endorsing what they did or who they were. You're giving them hope that they will become something better. You are giving them the hope that God, who is good, gracious, and kind, and forgiving, will see in them the light and love of his Son Christ, and will nurse them to everlasting health. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that the nature of the gospel? Doesn't it just sum it up? Because God isn't finished with the ones, even if they brought it upon themselves. Even if they will live with the consequences of what it is that they have done for the rest of their life, he pursues them to forgive them and to restore them to fellowship with him.
that in his creation and amongst his children, there would be no outsiders. Because Jesus came in order that the outsiders might become insiders and be restored to children of God. And at the end of the day, we are all of us sinners. And because of that, we are on the outside with God. But it is because of his grace in Christ that we who were outside, we who were doomed, are now saved and are on the inside. Isn't it weird what happens in our world, where you have one group that is totally oppressed, and one day, through miraculous circumstances, they become free? And isn't it always seem to be the case that then that group goes out to oppress some other sort of group within itself? What is it about us that we cannot give up on this whole judgment thing? It's crazy, but it's there. Where does the whole judgment thing come from? And I kind of think it comes from a desire to control. And then I think what happens is that when we get frustrated in our lack of ability to actually control people and the world around us, we get angry. And out of that anger, I think we respond with judgment. Here's the other thing, and this is something that happens to me too, and I really struggle with this. When I feel judged, what happens? What's your reaction? I get angry. How dare you judge me? I'll show you. I'll judge you right back, or whatever. Oh, my word. What a vicious, unending circle. And we can't do that. I want to show you the breakdown of these chapters. And this is from Dallas Willard in the second greatest book ever written, The Divine Conspiracy. First was the Bible, right? Okay. Verses 1 through 5. Don't condemn or blame. And maybe those are better words for judgment. Maybe judgment for us has different connotations in this day and age. It has to do with righteousness or something. All right, how about condemnation? Don't condemn. Don't blame. Here's the other thing. Verse 6. Don't force wonderful things on people. Okay? Hey, you know what? I got salvation right here. Okay? It's on sale for nothing. Okay? It's ours to give away. And you know what? Until people are ready for it, it means nothing. It's interesting, isn't it? I think people in their relationships with their kids have this frustration a lot of times too. And what's that frustration? The frustration is that we know a lot of stuff and we want to pass it on to them, but they're not in the time or the place yet where it is that they can receive that. And let's be honest, some kids are like me, and you will keep your parents up all night because you have to do everything the hard way, because it just doesn't make sense just to tell it and to accept it. No, you have to go out and you have to experience it. Oh, that's why we don't follow people too closely on the freeway. Okay, I got it now. All right, good point. Verses 7 through 11. Instead of trying to convert people, instead of judging them when they don't, here's what we do. We ask. You want somebody to do something? Don't try to tell them it's better off for them or whatever. Why don't you just ask? And here's this thing. Why don't we just ask God? We want people to know the way, the truth, and the life. We need to spend a lot of time asking God to be that for them. It isn't up to our powers of persuasion. It isn't up to cast our pearls before people who may not be at a point where they're ready to accept it yet. So we ask, God, give us these people. Let them know you through us. And he will. Why? Because that's what he says. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good things, imagine God who is good. Imagine how he knows how to give good things to his kids. And then finally in verse 12, treat others the way that you'd like to be treated. Extend, the respect to others that you hope that they would extend to you. This is how love behaves. It's about empathy. It's about putting yourself in somebody. If I were this person, what would I want somebody to say to me right now? You will make a lot more converts by blessing people as opposed to preaching at them, because we are all sinners and because we can't fix or change people. And this is what it's about. Now, here's the thing. Is this teaching telling us that we have to be wishy-washy? Is this telling us that we can't explain to people, hey, what you're doing is not good? What do you do in church if you have ministry leaders, for instance, who are not walking in the way of Christ? Well, Galatians 6, this is what it says. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual. In other words, this might not be the activity of everybody. This might be the activity of the more mature ones. This might be the activity of those people who everybody knows, and you know who they are. You know who they are in this room right now. You know that they are grounded in the Scriptures. You know that they have the Holy Spirit of God. And you know that they have a spirit which does not move them to condemnation right out of the gate. You know who these people are. So have them go to them and restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. And that's so true, and we have to remember that, because we, all of us, are sinners. Okay, practical application. I don't know how we're going to do this. I'm going to try this. And if this doesn't work, we're not going to put it on the website. We'll erase it. We'll do all this kind of stuff. All right? Here's the thing. We just came out of the election, okay? At least 50% of the people in this room right now are not as happy as they thought they would be. Okay? Statistically, that's true. I think it's probably higher based on the conversations that I've been having this week. Who knew you had to do pastoral care after election? People call. No, seriously. I've been weeping. Okay? I mean, it is a big deal. Okay? So here's the thing. I'll just come out of the box. The horse I backed didn't win. What are you going to do? Okay? I actually thought it was going to be a landslide for my horse, you know? Boy, was I surprised. So I'm interested in the whole post-election analysis. I don't know if you are. You're probably through with it, right? Let me see. Yeah, there it is. Decision 2012, right? What I hear in terms of the post-election analysis as to why one horse didn't win has an awful lot, I think, to do with the state of the church right now. That's what I see. And that's what I hear. And so this is what I'm going to tell you. Number one, they say that Romney didn't energize his base. In other words, there were 3 million people who didn't go vote for him that they thought were going to vote for him. And if those 3 million people had, then he would have won the popular vote. Why didn't they go? Because of judgment. Because there was something wrong with him. He's a Mormon. He's not conservative enough. He didn't do this. He didn't do that. Whatever. Okay? Because of that judgment, he didn't win. We do the exact same thing in church. Okay? You ready for this? I'll tell you. People will say, Pastor, I agree with 95% of the things that the church is doing. I agree with 95% of the things that what it is that you're saying. But here's the deal. They will absolutely slit your throat over the 5%. Why? Because we have so much judgment in churches. I mean, the things that people will say, you know, I don't think that you're a real Christian because you don't wear a tie. Or I don't think that you're a real Christian because you don't control your wife enough and allow her to have her own opinions. And I'm serious. Des Moines, Iowa, in the 21st century, I don't control my wife. I'm going to leave the church because of it. What do you want me to do? Tired? I mean, do you know what I'm saying? I mean, how do you contend with that? We know you have a liturgical service, but it's not liturgical enough. I don't know what to do with that. You're not holy enough. What does that mean? Well, people bring coffee. And did you, what? Cause and effect, honestly? And let's be honest, who doesn't need coffee during one of my sermons? And I mean, it goes on. And some of the reasons get more and more absurd. And it's about judgment. Here's another thing. It was probably a mistake to say that you don't care about 47% or 48% or whatever it was. Because then you can't expect them to care about you either, right? And you see, here's the thing. In the Church of Jesus Christ, do we subtly send the same message to the rest of the world? We don't care about you because unless you're willing to become like us from the get-go, we're not going to invest in you.
Jesus didn't really invest in the already religious. Jesus invested in the people who were outside. If the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be successful, if you will, and survive, we have to be interested in what's going on with the people out there. And we have to find ways to bring Christ to them and to be Christ to them, or they will never come in here. That's just the way that it is, and we can't afford to be perceived that way. Too often the church is perceived as caring only about its own, that we're not interested in others, or if we are interested in others, it's only so that we can grow the church, so that we can have more programming, or pay the bills, or get a new roof, or, you know, whatever it is. Remember Luke 14. When you have a banquet, don't invite the people who can pay you back. This is also part of the Christian value. This is part of Jesus' values. Do it for those who can't do it for themselves. And, you know, we do have a problem with judgment in the church. I have this letter from someone who is no longer in fellowship with us. And this is what she writes. And it breaks my heart. My God is all about loving our neighbor. And you know, I want to stop right there because it's like, oh, for crying out loud, don't we love our neighbor enough around here already? Do you know what I mean? Right? Do you see? Getting angry. While it appears Zion as an organization is for the most part probably driven by love. Ouch! Probably. My gosh. I'm sure I don't have to tell you that not everyone at Zion is on board. Then she goes on, she says, I still struggle to identify with Christianity because we continually persecute people whose mindset and or lifestyle may differ from our own. Judgment. I heard, for example, some comments in the church, in that room, next door, right here, about homosexuals that made me really uncomfortable. And I won't believe that my God wants me to hate homosexuals. I have no idea what was said. I have no idea who said it, and I'm not interested, really. But, see, here's the thing. If we can't even convince people inside the church that we don't judge and that we love and that we err on the side of grace, how are we ever going to convince the world out there about the love of Christ? How can we ever bring people to him if we can't ever get beyond their perception of us as not caring and have already placed them into a box? Coming to Jesus is this incredible thing that will absolutely blow the doors off your life. But they may not all blow at once. And I tell you, as a pastor, you've got to walk with people because they don't just start fully formed. Sometimes what they do and what they think isn't exactly according to Hoyle yet. But you love them into the kingdom. And you have to have the patience and the kindness and the mercy and the goodness in order to do that. Otherwise, there's no love and no joy. And this is just hard. And I know it's hard. And I'm asking you, as members of this church army, Zion, we got to hold the line. Because what we say, what we do, what we think now, because of the black helicopters, I guess, I don't know, it's all out there. The world is watching. And this is the opportunity that we have to be his witnesses in this time and in this place. Too many times we start conversations with people about Jesus by telling them that if they don't agree with us, they're going to hell. Maybe we need to initiate the conversation instead saying, you know, there is a God who is so crazy about you that he gave his one and only son. Maybe you don't start with judgment. Maybe we start with love. And we start by asking the God of love, give us, please, these people, because we love them. Something else I thought was interesting. Mitt has this amazing story. His dad emigrated from Mexico. And he became the head of a car. I never found out what car company it was, but a car company. And then he became governor of Michigan. And then his little boy, Mitt, grew up to be a millionaire. That is an awesome story! Now, Now, here's what I don't understand. How can you not sell that to Mexicans? Honestly? He emigrated from Mexico. How does that not work? And it doesn't work because you don't go. Because if you don't go to the audience, it doesn't matter how compelling the story is. We, in the Church of Jesus Christ, have the most compelling story in the universe. The most compelling story that was ever written. But if we don't take it out there, if we don't take it to the streets, they will never hear it because they will not come to us to hear it. Because good people don't necessarily have to go to church anymore. That's the world we live in. It scares the bejeebers out of me because being a pastor was always like shooting fish in a barrel. Y'all people just keep coming. You keep putting money in the plate. I keep getting paid. And you know what? You don't have to work too hard. Pick three hymns and, I don't know, have some kind of 20-minute, sermon. It's not that way anymore. Everything has changed. And we have to change with it, too. It's all about this kingdom civics. It's all about Jesus jujitsu, if you remember. That Jesus, what does he do with immoral people, divorced women, and all the rest of those outcasts and things like that? He goes to them, and by the act of going to them, they are changed, and they become his friends. The other day, I was at Douglas Terrace. I was delivering groceries. Who's at Douglas Terrace while I'm there? Mormons. Grr. Competition. I meet him in the stairwell. They say, "You Pastor John?" I said, "Yeah." They said, "We've heard all about you and your church." It's like, yes, okay, it's good. But, you know, it's like, okay, guys, you know, fine. You know, y'all have a nice evening now, you hear? Yeah. I had to go back. Because, you know, I didn't feel good. I didn't feel good because, you know, I don't want them there. So what do? My enemies. And it's like, oh, there's a value for that. What do with enemies? You love them. And you pray for those who persecute you. Ask, seek, knock. So what am I going to do? I got to pray every day. And then the other thing, I went back, I gave him my card, and I said, call me next week. I'll take you to lunch. I don't know if they ever will. Probably scared me. You know. But that's the kind of kingdom civics that we're called to. It's weird. We are living in strange and bizarre times. Muslims. Scary. They're not Christians. Wait a minute. We're supposed to make disciples of all nations. How do we do that? And we can't ever do that unless we get close enough to show them Christ in us. You know, we've been going to coffee, you know, with the imam at the Bosniak mosque, and it's great. He now calls me my good friend. So I've kind of morphed into just, you know, from a friend, now I'm a good friend. Okay? And he had some questions this week and set up some interviews with him, preschool, funeral home, things like that, get people talking. I think it's going to work out pretty well. And then he springs this challenge on me. He said, between November 16th and November 25th, what if we had a little friendly competition and tried to get a whole bunch of canned goods and food for the poor, and then we could just take them down and deliver them in a big truck together, your youth, my youth. And this is like yesterday. Don't you think we should do it? Isn't it scandalous? I mean, isn't it risky? Isn't it going to the edge? But how else will we ever show them who it is that we follow and we worship and adore? How will they ever know that Jesus is more than just another prophet? He's the God changes lives. We have to go. We have to reframe the way that we think about things to move beyond judgment
and to move into love. Because there is a divide in the country. No doubt about it. Do you know what? In this place, what if we were the last bastion of civil discourse? What if the Church of Jesus Christ could bring healing to the whole nation? Because you could come here and see, you would be subject to He who is greater than any of us. And we could have conversations because it would be safe. Because we adhere to His values and we abstain from judgment. And when we don't judge, we can talk. We can exchange ideas. And at the end of the day, we can part in peace as friends, as brothers and sisters, as something that, as part of something that is greater than ourselves. Thank you for listening. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord look upon you with favor and give you His peace in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.